Good morning.
Can you hear me now?
Assume.
Yeah, bring that one.
Bring them both up.
No? You think that's too high, Joe? This should be the top. All right, well, good morning and welcome to another class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. This morning we're hopefully finishing the chapter on providence. And so as we begin, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you that as your people, you have called us here today to worship you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the loving kindness that you have shown toward us. And we thank you for this teaching and scripture as delineated by the Westminster Assembly concerning providence, that you, O Lord, are sovereign over all events. Nothing escapes your eye. And you have, from all eternity, planned what would happen. And so, Lord, as your children and as you are our Father, we put our faith and our hope in you. And so the many difficult things that do happen within our lives, the struggles and the tears, not one of them is lost. You, O Lord, will be glorified. And so we pray in this, Lord, that we would worship you more faithfully and more clearly within our own minds, and that we would serve you as your people. And we pray this in your name. Amen. There's some feedback or something coming through? Okay, well, we are on section 4, which reads, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them and a manifold dispensation to his own holy end, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature, and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." And so we went, in the first section, we talked about, or phrase, infinite power of God, that it's not of bare permission. And we are now on, "but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding." So again, this is concerning God's providence and his power over all things. It's not by mere or bare permission, and it's joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding. And the verses used here by the assembly have Psalm 76:10. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." And so nothing escapes the purview or the eye of God. Nothing happens outside of his will. And all things that are done are ultimately to glorify God. We see this in 2 Kings 19:28, where Isaiah prophesies, "Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ear, I will put a hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back by the way, or on the way by which you came." And so this is when Sennacherib had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah prophesies concerning Sennacherib that God is going to turn them around. He has bound them to this, the most wise and powerful bounding. And so in the morning as they wake up, 185,000 of the soldiers were dead outside of the city. And so God is in control of all things. And otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy end. We see this in Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me. This is what Joseph says, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so sometimes in the scriptures we see providentially why certain things happen. Right? This would have been a great evil that was committed against Joseph by his brothers. And if we saw this, then it's a great evil. But God's purposes in these things was for the salvation of his people. And so God even uses the evil and sinful acts of men for his own glory. God is always in control. And so the most evil and heinous things that you can think about in society, God is sovereign over those events. In those events, even the wrath of man will praise him. And so that concerns all events. Any event you can think of, down to the Holocaust, you know, horrible event. God is sovereign over all of these things. Every single event will bring him glory. And if he's not sovereign over all these things, then there is something that is greater, there is something that is mightier than him. But the scriptures teach the exact opposite. God is using all of these events, and the ultimate purpose is for his glory. And so oftentimes when difficult providence befall us, right, and we're upset by them, we need to remember it's not purposeless. You see, without God and without God's sovereignty, all of these the difficult providences, even the good providences, would be either by mere chance, and they would be purposeless. They would have no meaning. But not one thing that happens in all the world, down to the most minuscule of particles that exists, happens outside of God's purpose. I mentioned last week Charles Spurgeon mentioning even as a light of ray comes in and you see the dust in that light, God is sovereign over each one of those particles of dust. Right? So down to the most minuscule of things and events. In Isaiah 10:5, against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Right, and so God brings kings, both wicked and righteous, to do his bidding. Right, and oftentimes when we hear things like this and we think of difficult providences, one of the problems is we think, I deserve better. But this is going to take us, and as we start to think of this, into the next chapter, right, of man, sin, the fall and punishment thereof. We don't deserve anything. So as we meditate upon providence, it can take us back to thinking about God and who he is. And as we think about providences and as we reflect upon ourselves, it should also be reflecting on who we are. What are our natures? And how do we work? So even the evil and the sin in the world, God accomplishes his purpose. And so there is purpose, again, and there is meaning in everything. And I emphasize that again, I mentioned this last week, because in our world, which is very atheistic and naturalistic, there can be no purpose, right? There can be really no meaning. But we as creatures who are made in God's image, right, purpose is interwoven within who we are. We seek purpose and meaning in life and in everything. And that shows that we are creatures of God created in his image. Any comments or questions on that? No? Then we move on. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature. And so what, with this view of sovereignty, with this view of providence, people may think to themselves, well, then God is somehow the author of sin. But again, scripturally, this is completely and absolutely false. As James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Right? And so evil does not proceed from God, and evil is not his intention. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so the scriptures are very clear. God is not the author or originator of sin. And so people like to ask the question, well, then how did evil come about? And as I said, I've mentioned before, evil itself, and people talk about the creation of evil, evil is not a created thing, right? There's no material form of evil. Evil is rebellion against God, and God made that possible in the world in which he created. And man is responsible for that evil that exists. Any comments or questions on that? Yes.
So he was the originator of sin.
That brought sin into the heavenlies and with Adam and Eve into the world that God had created, yes. And that's why one of the other things that we need to remember as we think about man, oftentimes we're very much in our culture individualists, and we think in a very individual way. But in the scriptures think covenantally. And so when Adam and Eve fell in their sin, all who descend from them by ordinary generation, right, Jesus being the exception, are guilty of that sin, all of mankind. And so that's one of the problems, and we deal with that in the next chapter, when we deal with the nature of man. Who is man? Many people think to themselves, well, I'm a good person. But there's no one good. There's no one who seeks after God, right? And the wrath of God abides upon all of those who are conceived because of the guilt of Adam's sin and all of the actual sins that you commit in your life. You are guilty. And so that's one of the things that we need to remember is we don't deserve anything. That's the scriptural perspective. Any other comments or questions? Section 5, a most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. And so we may think, what are the purposes? What is the purpose of, say, my life or things that happen in my life or sin in my life? And so the confession deals with those who are Christ's, those who are in the church and our believers, why do these things happen? And again, it's God who is wise. So the confession reflects back when we think about ourselves, God and his character and his nature. God is wise, right? He knows all things. And again, as we looked in the scriptures with Joseph, sometimes God opens the curtains so that you can see his purposes in these things. And we say, oh, now I get it. Now I know why God allowed that to happen to Joseph. It was for the salvation of his people. Because God is wise. He knows all things. He knows all contingencies. And so oftentimes in our lives, and this happens, I think, to everybody, they think to themselves at some point, they don't think exactly like this, but I know better than God. So something will happen. We say, I wish that that did not happen. Right? And that's us saying, when we think in such terms, I know better than God. But God is most wise. He knows all things. And even the struggles that we have in our lives, and they are struggles, even the heartaches that we have in our lives, and we have heartaches, will bring God the most glory. And so if you're thinking along these lines, you think to yourself, well, then let us do evil that good may result, right? That's what Paul has to deal with. God is sovereign over all things. So the evil will glorify him. Therefore, if I do evil, that is to his glory. And Paul just responds, your condemnation is just. Right? Because we are responsible for evil. So anyway, it's most wise, it's righteous, and it's gracious. We see God's graciousness. But sometimes he does leave his children for a season. 2 Chronicles 32:25. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath, and they cut it off there, the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And so, and Hezekiah was quite glad about this, which is strange in and of itself. But, right, Hezekiah humbled himself. The Lord had left Hezekiah. And Hezekiah humbled himself, and the Lord did not destroy Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. And in verse 31, and so the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Right? And so when the Babylonian envoy comes into Jerusalem, Hezekiah decides to show them, you know, the prizes of Jerusalem. Take them into the storehouse and let them see all of the treasure of Jerusalem. And that leads to Babel, you know, these envoys going back and saying, boy, let's take down the walls of Jerusalem. Right? That was not for Hezekiah to do. And so God left him for a season. And what is the purpose in this? It's to humble him, that he would seek the Lord. And so within our difficulties, if we reflect upon ourselves in difficult providences, whether it's Hezekiah's committing a sin here, it should humble us. And these things are meant to bring us closer to the Lord, to repent of these things and to flee from them and to him. So we're going to see there's a difference in the purpose of why difficulty happens in the Christian's life and in the unbeliever's life. These tests are brought upon us to bring us closer to the Lord. That's the purpose, that we would glorify God in these things. It's not for our destruction. It's for our sanctification. In the case of David as well. And to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Right? And God's response is what? My grace is sufficient. Right? And so for Paul understood this as well. Right? There's this thorn in his flesh. It's a difficulty and a struggle in his life. And he prays to the Lord, but the Lord had given Paul this struggle, right, to bring Paul closer to himself. And God's grace is sufficient. It's also for our crying out to him. Psalm 77:1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Right, so these difficulties and these struggles are to bring us into a state of humbling us and faith. So when we pray for increase in faith, you may have great struggles that come within your life. But these things are for the purpose of sanctifying us and bringing us closer to the Lord. Again, there is purpose. There is purpose in everything that happens in your life, down to the most minuscule things. So we think oftentimes, again, in big things. And we think of stories where we say, this is so providential. But the chapter on providence is showing us all things are providential. All things are to bring glory to God. It's the end for which God made the world, a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. And that purpose is his glory. And God will be glorified. So one of the biggest mistakes that we can make in our generation drills this deep within your soul that the purpose of your life is your own self-gratification. Right? That's evil. It's wickedness. No, the purpose is God's glory. That's the chief end of man, right? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose. The purpose is not our own self-gratification. We may say, and we did this a couple weeks ago, I think it was, we talk about happiness. Happiness is another word in our culture, it's like love, that's been perverted. We were meant to be happy. I don't think that we're meant not to be happy, right? There is joy in the Christian life, but that joy is to be biblically understood. And so some Christians, if they see, say, another Christian in sin, the resent that they feel is almost as if they want to partake in that sin, right? It's not fair that they partake in this sin and I can't. But that shouldn't be the attitude. The attitude should be toward all sin to flee from it, right? Because you want joy. And joy and happiness is found, the psalmist speaks of being in the house of God and in the presence of God. But it's walking in His commands, right? Being in His presence and loving and serving Him. That's where true joy is found. That's where happiness is found. We see this as well in Mark and the other Gospels as well, with Peter, right? So Peter, in turning on Jesus, right, and in denying Him, what was the purpose in that? Right? Ultimately, it was to bring Peter closer to Himself, right? As Jesus says, you know, Peter, do you love Me? Right? You know I do, Lord. Peter, do you love Me? Right? And it's, again, it's the Peter. He's taking Peter and using this evil that Peter had done, but it is for Peter's strength and his growth in grace, and that Peter would ultimately be a feeder of the flock, the sheep of the church. And so God used that evil for good. And again, central to our thinking about how evil God uses for good should be the cross. And again, the most wicked event ever to occur in history, right? Jesus was put to death by the hands of wicked men, but God's purpose was in the salvation of His people. Very much a story of the greater Joseph, right? God, they meant it for evil. They thought, let's put to death the Son. If we kill the Son, right, we've overcome. But it's through the death of the Son that life is brought about. Any other comments or questions? Or one?
It was part of the outline here, but I'm wondering if you could talk a little bit more about what the word leave means. Because, like, the Old Testament, you know, God was with them in a very different way than He is. And we have the indwelling of the Spirit. And so, just so that we're clear about what that means, of God leaving us.
Yeah. That's a good question. So, when God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, and the scriptures are here saying that God left them, what does that mean? And obviously there must be some form of equivocation, right? The type of leaving is not the same. And so it is and in the text of the scriptures where He leaves, it's really to test them. So in other words, I am going to see what you are made of. Here is a test before you. What will you do? It's not that God doesn't know what you're going to do, but you are put in that test. You are put in, it's not really a predicament, but in that situation where you're tested.
Another ancient writer talking about the dark night of the soul, when God described it as God removing the sense of His presence so that we feel alone. We don't sense that He's there in order to accomplish these things. That's how He explained it.
Do you want to, Joe?
I think about, like, Job, right? God was always with Job, even if Job was left to temptation and trial. And God ultimately showed that He was always there and had a plan and loved Job. I have another question about the part where it talks about chastising them for their former sins. One view of I've heard about justification is that it's just as if I'd never sinned. So God doesn't really see me as anything but Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So then how could he chastise us for our sins if our sins are forgiven?
Yeah, so in a legal way, God has forgiven you of all your sins as far as the east is from the west. And there are within our own minds and our hearts memories of what we have done. And so they do, they come back to haunt people at times. So just because God doesn't remember doesn't mean that we don't remember. He doesn't hold it against us, and he doesn't forget it in the sense that, oh, I didn't know about that. Of course, he knows about it.
Right.
It's what is he relationally to those sins that we committed previously. But we, right, and I think anybody can attest to this, still have struggles because of previous sins that we have committed. So you may, in your younger days, or you may, some people, if you look at an image, right, you shouldn't look at. You know, some people have looked at pornography in the past. Do those images disappear from your brain? They can. I'm not saying that they can't. But many people struggle with these things through the years. And that's why young people, from a very young age, flee sexual immorality. Flee immorality in general, but the scriptures in particular say to flee sexual immorality, right? Flee those things, because those things God will use, right, and wants to chastise you, and you may suffer for those things. Right? If you, in your previous lifestyle, contracted through sexual morality, HIV, it's not as if you're justified and that leaves you. That's always going to be there. We don't have a cure for it. So mentally and also physically, we can suffer for sins that we previously committed. But for the Christian, again, it's not, it sounds like despair. It's not despair, and we are called to overcome, and that's why we need to learn as Christians with former sins we committed, how do we overcome, say, thoughts in our minds, right? Don't be subjected to them. Flee those things and images and other things in your life, and meditate upon that which is good and righteous. Does that answer your question, or did you want to add something to answer your own question? Ray?
One of the reasons, I think, I'm not sure if you can correct me when I'm wrong or if I'm wrong. God allows us to, although he forgave our sins and he's thrown them away into the deepest parts of the earth, I think he allows us to remember our sin for the simple reason that if we are truly in Christ and get into his word every day and those thoughts come to us, then he allows us to remember that we are justified, and even though we have those thoughts in our minds, it will keep us from doing them over again because we have been justified mm-hmm. in Christ.
Yeah, and again, it's to place us, we are dependent upon God, right? We are saved by grace alone. And we, in those times, one of the things that we can remember is we deserve nothing, right? We are saved completely and absolutely by God's grace alone. It is necessary to be saved by grace alone, and it is sufficient to be saved by grace alone. Both of those things are true. And so again, these things, as we bring them to mind, and many people don't have a, however you want to word it, but a high view of sin, right? They view sin is, well, what does it really matter? You know, these things aren't very important. But for the Christian, the person who meditates upon God's law day and night, sees sin all around, right? And you'd be overcome by it if it wasn't for the grace of God's Spirit. And so we are called to put those things away, and it is to cause us to rely more and more upon God for his grace. It's to bring us in humble reliance upon him. So it can be previous sins, can be current sins. But the Christian abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. Right? In our culture and society, I think I was going to mention it later, I don't really know. Our culture and society is very, in church culture too, antinomian, right? They're against law. You're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter the way in which you live. But it matters the way in which you live. It's very important the way in which you live. We are called to be sanctified. We are called to live a life of righteousness. And so we are to put all of those things off and put all of those things away. And so again, in many of these patterns of life and sinful life are established when you're younger. And so don't start. Don't sin. Flee those things. And you will have much less of a struggle when you get older with sin, right? It's a constant putting to death that which is evil, putting to death sin, and living for that which is righteous and that which is good. Any other comments or questions? Joe?
Yeah, I think God, he does definitively sanctify us and justify us at the same time. But our sanctification isn't perfect when we become Christians, right? Like, there is a breach from sin, but because there's still sin in the life, in our lives, yeah, it is a process that won't be completed until we reach heaven. And that's kind of the issue I was thinking of, was sometimes people put them together and say, well, if I'm justified, like, why would God chastise me? That's like, well, God is sanctifying us. He's bringing us closer to himself and taking away the old man, the remnants of the old man that continue to live within us, or I should say that continue to ail us. So that's kind of how I think about it.
Yeah, and that's Paul's struggle in Romans chapter 7, right? He seeks to do good, but there's still evil within him, right? And so there is going to, and there should be that struggle, right? If you're not experiencing that struggle, you really need to do a check upon your own spiritual condition, because for the Christian who has been justified and has the grace of God's Spirit, sin is not something that we cling to. It's not something that we love. It's something that we abhor and seek to put to death in our lives. So here's the other purpose. Section 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge for former sins, does blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. And so, in the confession here, in this full-orbed view of providence, and what is providence in the Scriptures, people oftentimes think, well, God is glorified in grace and in love and these other things. But no, God is glorified in all of his attributes and in all that he does. And we as his people will glorify him even in his judgments. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Right, in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And then 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so there is this, in Romans chapter 1, it's this God delivering over, right? They partake in idolatry, They love the creation more than the Creator. And so ultimately, for this sin, right, that builds up, God delivers them over to the lusts of their heart. So all attributes God will be glorified for. So again, this is not with just withholding of his grace. Deuteronomy 29:4, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. So God has not opened these things. He has delivered them. He has given them over. Sometimes also he withdraws the gifts which they had. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Right? In our culture, we think to ourselves, well, that's not fair. But that's not what grace is. Grace is something you do not deserve. No one deserves it. If you received what was fair, what would you receive? Judgment. All of us would receive nothing but judgment. There is no one that can say, I deserve God's grace. That's actually a Muslim view of grace. A Muslim view is you're receiving from God favor because of what you have done. You deserve it. But that is completely antithetical to the Christian view of grace. Grace is something that you receive that you do not, absolutely do not deserve. And so God exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion for sin. Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon the king of Heshbon would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. And so there was a purpose in the heart, in the hardening of his heart, or God exposing them to corruption. It was ultimately to their destruction. 2 Kings 8, and Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant. And so Elisha, in speaking to Hazael, and this is one of the saddest, I think, sections of Scripture, as he talks to Hazael, right? God is going to use Hazael as an instrument to bring about destruction, right? And God, in these judgments, will be most glorified. It's not something that is outside of the purview. It is not something outside of the hand of God. And so, right, the question oftentimes is, you know, if God could do something about this situation that we consider to be bad, why wouldn't he? Well, God is using these things for his own glory. Right? These things are happening because of his providence, and he is in control. And withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. And so again, we can falsely think in our minds, this is not what people want. But what are the scriptures here saying? No, this is their desire. He's giving them over to their own lusts. This is something they personally desire. We think, oh no, these people don't desire these things. Oh yes, they do. And that's another problem that we oftentimes have that we're seeing here that the scriptures are teaching against. We think that the problem that people do not become Christians is somehow a logical problem. Right? If they just had more information, right? If they just understood the debate exactly correctly or proposition or whatever it is, then they would be Christians. No. The problem is a moral problem. It is the hardness and the lust of their own hearts. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. I don't know why I cut all these things off. But had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there's a not believing of the truth, which is a pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a moral problem. They love unrighteousness. They love their lust more than the truth. So it's, you can see, right? It's not this logical problem that they don't know God, they don't know to say the truth. It's that they rebel against it from their hearts. They desire these things. And God is giving them over to the desires of their own hearts. They refused to believe the truth. That's what 2 Thessalonians is saying. Any comments or questions on that? So mankind, everyone is personally responsible. If you do not believe the truth, you're personally responsible. And the reason why you don't believe the truth is because of a love for that which is ungodly. Whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. Exodus 7:3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And then in chapter 8, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. It would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Right, so when the Bible talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's not an infusion of evil. Right? This is Pharaoh hardening his own heart. God is allowing Pharaoh to continue in the lusts of his heart. And God will use this for his own purposes, and he's using it ultimately for the salvation and deliverance of the people from Egypt. And it says in verse 32 as well, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. And so when we talked about equal ultimacy, or God at work in bringing these things about, or in delivering them over, it's not as if, again, God is infusing. It's not as if God has a stick to the back of Pharaoh's head and says, now you're going to do this. Pharaoh desires this. This is Pharaoh's heart. It is hardened, and he is the one who is doing it. Now we'll go on to section 7. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. And so we see God loves the church. It is his church. It is his bride. And providentially God is doing these things to glorify himself in and through the church. And so God's purposes will come about. God is sovereign and in control of all things. And again, what the confession is here doing, and you can see by the scripture passages, this is about understanding what the scriptures say. And I say that because it's not, in one sense, we can talk about philosophical dialogue and how all these things interact with one another, which is important. And the confession naturally does that because the scriptures do. But this is what the scriptures teach. And that's one of the hallmarks of the Reformation. To the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures teach? And we are to walk in those ways. And this is why it is so important for us as well to know what the scriptures teach. That we would believe and know the truth. Any comments or questions? Okay, let's go worship.